Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You might also like to turn to Genesis chapter 4. So it's been a number of weeks since we were last in this series, looking at faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And last time around, we were considering verse 3, so we're still very much in the introductory stages of this well-known chapter. And so we were looking verse 3, rather, which is concerned with faith in relation to creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And so it's one of the critical elements of faith that we believe in the Bible's testimony of creation, the universe, and how we got here. And so it is taught to us at this point that faith begins where the Bible begins, with creation. And so we have the uncreated God. Everything else is made, but God himself is not created. God is self-existent, and he made all things that exist. He is outside the universe, he is outside of time and space, but he made all of these things, the platform in which we exist, the stars and the planets and everything that we find in this world is made by God. And according to the scriptures, he did so within a six-day time frame. By faith, we understand that the worlds, or in other words, the eons, that's literally what it means, the eons, the periods, the time, were framed or shaped or molded by God. That's really how it should read. The periods were shaped, molded by God. And while there is much mystery with regards to creation, and I'm sure we all have questions, none of us were there and the scientists weren't there, and there are many questions with regards to creation and the age of the earth and how God actually did it. I mean, we know he spoke or he willed all things into being, but we weren't there to see it happen. And we are left with questions, and there is much debate over creation-related issues. But what we do find is in the Bible is what we need to know. And the Bible always provides us with what we need to know. It doesn't always provide us with what we would like to know. And we are often left with questions over many issues, and this is one of them. But everything that is foundational to our existence and our origin and where we came from and the process involved, it's all there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But as I pointed out, creation faith is not only concerned with creation in terms of the beginning, but also creation in relation to salvation. Because salvation is repeatedly described to us in the Bible as a recreation. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example. The very language of Genesis 1 is employed by Paul in relation to salvation. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is described to us as the second or the last Adam. He comes into the world to undo the mess that the first Adam created. And we see that spelt out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In relation to salvation, we are described as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Again, he has undone the fall. He has saved us, and we are new creations or new creatures in him, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then, of course, the Bible repeatedly tells us in both Testaments that we are headed towards a new creation. God will reform the earth and matter and everything that makes this universe what it is. And so we read about that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 65. It's an Old Testament promise as well as a New Testament promise. And we find it throughout the New Testament as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. God will reform the universe. It will be a rebirth. Romans 8, a rebirth of the world. Revelation chapter 1 is described as the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming to the earth at the very end, and the earth will be transformed. It will be recreated better than it was at the beginning. So we concluded chapter 3 by noting that God is to be worshipped as our creator. And so we rightly focused on God as our Saviour, absolutely. But we also ought to worship him as the one who has given to us life, the creator of all things. We are to take great delight in his creation and to use it as the impetus to worship him. The marvellous God who has made a marvellous world that unfortunately is tainted by sin, but it will be renewed. We will be renewed. Everything will be recreated in all fullness and perfection at the end. So they were the things that we were thinking about some weeks ago. So we turn our attention then to the next verse in Hebrews 11, which is obviously verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. And so from the creation in verse 3, the author to the Hebrews turns his attention to the first example of faith, or the first example of the outworking of faith. So there is a record here of the elders, the ancients, examples from the Old Covenant of men and women who had faith, and that faith was outworked in their lives. And now we come to the first example of the outworking of faith, and that is Abel, of course, one of the very early human beings. Now, it's not to say that Abel was the first person who had faith. We believe that Adam and Eve had faith. In fact, it's apparent, you know, when Eve is pregnant and she gives birth and she says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, I have acquired a man from the Lord, that idea, I have acquired a man, is actually I have acquired the man from the Lord, referring to the seed of the promise, or the promise of the seed, I should say. In Eve's mind, she believed that she had given birth to the one who would address the problem of sin. Okay, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that's who she believed she had given birth to. Although she was wrong, but Adam and Eve had faith. They believed the promise that God would address the problem of sin. But in terms of Abel, this is the first example we have of the outworking of faith, faith in action. And of course it relates to the worship that he offered to God. So I want to look then at Hebrews 11:4 along with Genesis chapter 4 under three headings this evening. So the first thing I want us to note is that Abel offered a superior sacrifice. Abel offered a superior sacrifice. So Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, in order to understand this, we need to look at it in conjunction with Genesis chapter 4, which was read to us a moment ago. So let's also read Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, you may remember that I made reference to these verses in Genesis 4 when we were looking at the Ten Commandments, and we were particularly looking at the second command, you shall not make a carved image, or you shall not make a graven image in the likeness of the Lord your God. And we were dealing with the worship of God in the second command, and we turned to Genesis chapter 4 to simply make the point that God has stipulated how he is to be worshipped. He alone is the true and living God. He alone is worthy of our worship, but he has not left it to you and I to decide for ourselves how he is to be worshipped. And so we see this spelled out to us in Genesis chapter 4. One man's worship was accepted and the other man's worship was not acceptable to God. And so we just touched on that briefly. Well, this evening we're going to flesh it out and look at it in more detail. So here we have two brothers. We have Cain and his younger brother Abel, who we are told, in the process of time, came to present their offering to God. Now, this word, you may remember, or this expression rather, the offering of time, it should more accurately, or would more accurately read, at the end of days. At the end of days, these two men came before the Lord and presented their offering to him. And this idea, at the end of days, it refers to an appointed time. It could mean the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year, the end of the harvest. We're not specifically told. But it is the idea of an appointed time. They presented themselves to God along with their offerings. And we would naturally assume that Adam and Eve are somewhere in the picture as well, though this passage is not concerned with them. It's concerned with the boys and what they offered to God. This word time, it literally means sun up and sun down. The sun rises in the morning, it goes down in the evening. At the end of time, or at the end of days, at the appointed time, they came to God with their offerings. Now, I believe myself that this actually ties in with the Sabbath. I'm not suggesting that they necessarily made this offering on the Sabbath in the process of time. It is referring to the Sabbath. But I believe there is a connection to the Sabbath in the sense God appoints the time when he desires to be worshipped. And so we have, obviously, the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. If we continue reading through the Old Testament scriptures, we find other appointed times. It was never left to man to decide for himself how God is to worship or when God is to be worshipped in a formal congregational sense. Of course, people can worship God whenever they like, informally on their own in private settings, but in terms of the formal gathering together of God's people, there are appointed times. In the Old Testament, there is the Sabbath, but of course there was also the Passover feast that was celebrated annually. There was the Pentecost celebration in relation to harvest. There is the Day of Atonement and so on and so forth. So at the appointed time, Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, he grew crops, he grew fruit, he presented to God the produce that he had grown, or some of the produce that he had grown. We're not told what the produce is. And some commentators refer to wheat, so probably he brought some wheat. Maybe he brought more than just wheat, but he had grown it. He was a man of the land, a man who grew crops, and he presented some of what he had grown to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of animals, was specifically told sheep, and he brought the firstborn of the lambs. If you look at the language in Genesis 4, Genesis 4 and verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, the firstborn, and of their fat. It would probably be better to understand it as Abel bringing the fattest of his firstborn. The plump lambs, that's what he brought to the Lord. And of course that's referring to the lambs that are healthy and there's plenty of meat on the bones. He didn't bring the lame or the skinny ones, the ones that were diseased or anything like that. He brought the best to God as an offering. And so these two men come before the Lord at the appointed time with their respective offerings, and we are told that the Lord respected, he received the offering that was made by Abel. It was acceptable, it was well received by the Lord. However, the offering that was made by Cain, God had no respect for it. In other words, he didn't receive it. He didn't accept it as worship offered to him. And of course, it raises the question, if you're just reading through Genesis and you come to chapter 4, it raises the question, well, why not? Why did God receive Abel's offering, but he didn't receive Cain's offering? If you're just to keep on reading and you come to Hebrews chapter 4, we are given some, oh sorry, Hebrews chapter 11, I should, too many fours. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, we are given some further information. And we are told that Abel's offering was more excellent. It was a superior offering to that given by Cain. But of course, we're still left with questions. In what sense was Abel's offering better? Why? In what way was it a more excellent offering than that of Cain? What does it actually mean? There's no shortage of discussion and debates over this issue. And I want to mention five possibilities as to what this more excellent sacrifice means. It could potentially mean more excellent in terms of a greater quantity. I mean, potentially it could mean that Cain came with a handful of wheat, whereas Abel brought a whole host of lambs, many lambs. It could mean that. It could mean more excellent in terms of a greater quality sacrifice. Now, Cain could have brought poor quality wheat, diseased wheat, maybe wheat or other produce that had been affected by bugs and insects, or produce that was diseased, old and bruised, something like that. Whereas, as I've already drawn attention to, Abel brought the fattest young lambs. The healthy, vigorous young lambs, the best of the flock. It could mean that. More excellent could mean, or could relate to the fact that Abel was elect, whereas Cain was not. And I think in the bigger picture, that does come into view. Cain was not of the elect. Now, Abel was. It's clear he's a man acceptable to God, but obviously he dies. But he is replaced by Seth, who is then the godly line for Messiah. And so I think that this does come into view in the bigger picture, but specifically as we look at the text is not really concerned in a sense with the individuals, but what they offer. One offering itself, one sacrifice was more excellent than the other. Not one person being more excellent than the other. More excellent could mean more excellent in faith. And this is how it was taught back in the old Pentecostal days. You know, there's such a strong emphasis on quality of faith. You know, you're not getting on in life because you're weak of faith. You need more faith. You need better faith. That's commonly taught in the sort of the prosperity gospel churches. Well, you haven't been healed because you don't have enough faith. Well, according to the scripture, even small faith is real faith. Even weak faith is real faith. And once again, it's not the faith of the individuals that are in view. It's the sacrifices that they offer that's in view. The fifth possibility is this: a more excellent sacrifice could mean that Abel offered to God what God required, whereas Cain did not give to God what he required. Now, some of you will know from the many sermons that you've heard over the years, maybe from the more recent sermon when I touched on this in the Ten Commandments, this is the view that I hold. It's the view that I believe is the correct option. The only offerings that we find in the Old Testament from the beginning all the way up to the giving of the law on Sinai with Moses, all of the offerings that are recorded in that lengthy period of time in the scriptures relate to sacrificial animals, all of them. Now, there is perhaps an exception, and that is Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28 and in chapter 35, where God speaks to Jacob, and Jacob calls the place Bethel, and he has a drink offering that he pours over an altar there where God speaks to him. But it would seem that that's, one commentator calls it like an independent offering. It's just what Jacob does, and it's to consecrate that space, the space where God spoke to him. That's the only offering that we have that is not a blood sacrifice. All the way up to the Book of the Covenant, after Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and there God speaks about thanksgiving offerings of grain and the first fruits of the harvest and so on and so forth, all the way up to there. It is the offering of blood on every occasion. And I think, to me, it emphasizes the fact that there is only one way by which humans can be acceptable to God, and that is through the sacrifice of blood. And of course, you and I understand from the perspective of the New Covenant exactly what that is pointing to. The thanksgiving offerings, the harvest offerings, they came much later. You go back to the beginning when sin entered into the garden paradise, and God addresses the three individuals concerned. He starts with the devil, where sin begins with, then he addresses Eve, and then he addresses Adam. And what does God do next? God takes the life of an animal, and he clothes the nakedness. He takes away the shame of Adam and Eve by clothing them in the skin of the animal. The first thing God does is he sheds blood. Noah made blood sacrifices to God after the flood. He builds an altar and he sacrifices for the Lord. God established his covenant with Abraham, father of the faithful. God establishes his covenant through sacrificial animals. Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is instructed to gather those animals, and they are all split in two, and there's like a column of animals, two on each side, and Abraham is put into a sleep, and God passes between the animals. God's covenant is established with Abraham on the basis of blood. And later on, Abraham himself will offer blood to God. He goes to offer his son Isaac, and in Isaac's place, a ram is offered. When the Hebrews are in bondage in Egypt, and we know how it plays out with the various curses and Sometimes it appears as though Pharaoh is going to give in and set them free, but then he hardens his heart, and of course, you know, it goes through nine stages until the last stage of the firstborn. But at one point, Pharaoh wants to be done with them. And Pharaoh says to Moses, "You can leave, you and your people can leave, but leave your livestock behind." And Moses says to Pharaoh, "We will take our livestock with us because we need to sacrifice to the Lord. We need to offer blood to the Lord." And then, of course, we know how did their escape eventually occur? Through the shedding of blood, and the shedding of that blood was commemorated annually through the Passover. The old covenant is a blood-soaked covenant. The blood never stopped flowing. It's a bloody book. It is sticky and it stinks with blood. It goes right back to the beginning, and the thanksgiving offerings only came later in the piece. You know, undoubtedly, Cain knew what had to be offered. Abel understood that. And so Cain would have understood it as well. Cain and Abel would have been taught by their parents how they were to approach God. And we don't know why Cain differed and why he just did his own thing. We're not told. You know, perhaps it was just easier to offer what was at hand, rather than trading for animals and then having to go through the trouble of sacrificing them. Why not just take what was at hand, the fruit of the land that I have grown, why not just offer that to God? Perhaps that was his thinking. We really don't know. Cain sacrificed. Cain gave something to God. But I would put it to you that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent because it was according to the will of God. It's exactly what God wanted. And it indicates that Abel believed in the significance of the blood. He knew what it meant. Whereas Cain never really believed that. Abel was a man of faith, representative of the elect. Whereas Cain was not a man of faith, representative of the reprobate. Well, the second thing we want to note is that Abel was declared righteous. Secondly, Abel was declared righteous. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. How could a man like Abel be declared by God to be righteous? Abel is a sinner. How can you and I, it's the same question, how can you and I, who are sinful, be declared by God to be righteous? Well, Abel believed the word of the Lord. He understood the significance of the sacrifice. He knew what it meant. He knew that blood was necessary to make atonement for sin, and therefore he offered up the lambs. If that was not the case, then he could not be declared by God to be righteous. But faith showed itself in action. He understood and he acted accordingly, and so his gifts or his offering demonstrated his faith. And in light of this, we have to say that the faith of Abel was not in the offering itself. The offering was only a picture. The faith of Abel was in the grace and the mercy of God. The offering was only a picture, and he understood that. He knew it was only a picture. He knew in some way it pointed to what God would do through the promised one to address the problem of sin. He understood the typology. Now, there were millions of Jews who offered blood to God. They offered sacrifices. But they were never declared righteous. They were never justified, because even though they offered what God required, They didn't have faith. They didn't understand the significance of the flood. They didn't know what it pointed to. They were not looking to God for his grace and his mercy in the one to come. They just thought if they offered sacrifices, that was it, they were done. And they were then just free to live how they wanted to live. All of our efforts, all of our offerings made to God must be preceded by faith in the blood of Christ. In other words, his death. And I don't only mean that we have had a salvation experience 5, 10, 20, 40 years ago. What I mean is that every day we must live with the mindset, with the knowledge that we are only ever acceptable to God through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means when we come and we offer our finances to the Lord like we do here on a Sunday morning or we do the electronic transfer, it means when we offer the sacrifice of praise with our mouths and praise offered to God is described as a sacrifice. And it means when we bring our gifts and our abilities and our resources and our time and talents and our energy and we lay them on the altar of his service, it means that all of these things are only ever acceptable to him insofar as we look to the blood of Christ for the cleansing of our sins. And you can have people that give truckloads of money. And you can have people that sing the right songs and they own Bibles and look at them and they serve in different ways, but they're not justified before the Lord because they don't have faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You look at the religious cults. They read from the Bible. They sing songs and give money and do all of those kinds. They live moral life. Maybe they're more moral than you and I are. But they're not acceptable to God because they don't truly believe who Jesus Christ is. They believe to some degree that they are acceptable to God through their efforts. The basis for all of our offerings is that God himself, that God offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. You listen to the language that Paul uses to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he stops and visits them and gives them some exhortation. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And Paul is addressing the fact that that trouble will come to the church, and the Ephesian elders need to be aware of this, and trouble will rise up in the church. But he says this, Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there are commentators who seek to water this down, and they do a great injustice to the scriptures when they do so. We need to take this as it stands because as we read it is as it's meant to be understood. Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, you are to watch out for the people of God. His people, they are his people, his flock. You are to nurture them and shelter them and provide for them, protect them, spiritually speaking. They're his flock. He loves them and you have been called to oversee them. They're his flock. Whom God bought with his own blood, the blood of God. The blood of the man who is God. Of course, God in his divine essence doesn't have blood. But God became a man who has blood, and the God-man shed his blood. And it is only through the shedding of that blood we can have the remission of sins. Whatever we do for the Lord, it is only acceptable to Him if we have faith grounded in the sufficiency and the efficacy of the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, the wicked may do many good things. Of course, they do lots of bad things, but the wicked may do many good things. But the wicked haven't been justified. The wicked are not declared righteous. The wicked have not been cleansed. They have not been forgiven. They have not received transformational spiritual life. And it matters not how religious they are or how much money they give or how externally upright they are. Their sacrifices mean nothing to the Lord because they are not offered upon the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. The spirit of Cain is present in every person who looks to themselves in terms of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-will, in order to make themselves acceptable to God. Luke chapter 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector beats his chest. He won't even look up to heaven. He's so ashamed, so riddled with guilt before a holy God. And you have the Pharisee. He puffs his chest out. He says, I thank God I'm not like this fellow here, this tax collector. Luke 18, further on, Luke 18, the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the law. You must keep the law. The rich young ruler doesn't say, well, no one can do that. The rich young ruler foolishly says, well, I've done that from the days of my youth. Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor, exposing the fact that the rich young ruler had indeed not kept the law from the days of his youth. He was a covetous man. But in both cases, the Pharisee in the temple, who thanks God that he's not like others, and the rich young ruler who believes he's kept the law, in both cases, they believe they are right before God on the basis of their morality. And they're wrong. That's the spirit of Cain, in essence. Matthew chapter 7, those rejected on the day of judgment. Oh, Lord, we've done so much in your kingdom. And in the language back then, we've cast out demons and we prophesied, but we might say in our day, well, we've given much money and we attended every service and we did this and we did that. And of course, we know what Christ says in response. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In Luke chapter 15, and the account of the prodigal son, and he squanders his inheritance, and he's eating food with the pigs and all of that, and he blew it all on wine, women and song, but he repents and comes back home, and the older brother knows there's a party going on, and he asks the servants, what's happened, what's all this about? And they say, well, your brother's returned home, and your father is blessing him. And, of course, the older son is angry. Why are you doing good things for this wasteful son of yours who blew it all? The older son has no concept of the grace and the mercy of God. And when you look at that description in Matthew 7 on the day of judgment, you think of the prodigal brother and both accounts, They believe that they are acceptable before God on the basis of their service, on the basis of their faithfulness. Every human being fits in one of two camps, and I say this often. There's only two choices. One of two camps. We are of the spirit of Cain. I can come to God on my terms. I can worship my way. I am okay. I just need to look to myself. I have all the wisdom that I need. Or we're of the spirit of Abel. I can't come to God on my own terms. I can't worship God my way. I can only come to him on his terms and worship him his way. I'm not okay in myself. On the contrary, I'm sinful. I need to be cleansed and forgiven, and I need to submit myself to him. My only hope is in the blood of the Lord that was shed for me, a sinner. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read this every month before we have the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Lord's Supper is serious business. Don't just fly in, gobble it down, and move on to something else. Let a man examine himself. I actually believe it's a principle that we should apply every week. You're coming together with your brethren in a formal setting to present yourself to God and your worship. And I think it's a good thing for us on a Saturday night or on a Sunday morning to pause, to take stock and to think about how we've been living. And I don't mean this is a muckraking exercise and becoming all introspective. I just think it's a good thing to reflect on how we've been living and to remind ourselves of how needful we are of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because human nature being what it is, we grow dull of heart. We sort of say to ourselves, we're not as bad as other people, and I'm certainly not living as bad as I was last year. And we seem to take some kind of merit and pride in this sort of thing. And we really forget the true state of affairs. I think we frequently need to pause and just remind ourselves of our sinfulness and how much we sin. Again, not to fall into a state of depression and guilt, but just to keep a grip on reality and to remind ourselves of God's wonderful love and his mercy and his grace through the all-sufficient shedding of the blood of his Son, which takes away all of our sin. Well, the third thing I want to mention, and this is a shorter point than the other two, the third thing I want to touch on is that Abel still speaks to us today. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts or his offerings, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Excuse me. Now, as we know how all of this plays out, Cain murdered his brother. He got angry over God's rejection. He was not happy. And he turned his venomous thoughts on his brother and took his life. The first sin that we have outside of the original sin is that of hatred, envy, resulting in murder. And the death of Abel says to us, that first crime or sin outside the garden, that the death of Abel says to us that believers can and will experience hostility to those closest to them. Abel's blood was shed by his own flesh and blood. And we see it throughout the scripture. Family members turning on family members. We see it especially in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His own family really didn't know what to make of him. You know, Mary had heard the prophecies concerning him when before she fell pregnant, and she hid these things in her heart. But as his ministry unfolded, she really didn't know quite what to make of it all. And certainly we know that his brothers mocked him. And so, you know, the Lord Jesus had a difficult time of it himself from those closest to him. Matthew chapter 10, 34 and 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. There's almost a sense in which if the people on the building site or the office or the university class, whatever the context, if they don't like me, who cares? I don't really know them. But my own mother or my children, that's another matter. And Jesus' language is emphatic. He's saying that it won't always be like this for every person, but people will often find themselves in this kind of circumstance. It's just the nature of things. When one is committed to the things of God, it will put people offside, even close relatives. Oh, you know, you put the church first, and you know, you've always got your Bible, and you don't do the things you used to do, and blah, blah, blah. And family members will turn on those who have come to faith. I mean, from the perspective of those who have faith, they still need to love them and be kind and patient and understanding. But it's simply the lay of the land in a fallen world. I've got too much older brothers. And the eldest, who's 10.5 years older than me, I always got on with him really well, really looked up to him when I was growing up. I mean, they left home when I was still quite young, but they would come back. But faith changed everything. And the oldest brother was all right for a while. But in the end, it's like he wanted to wash his hands of us. So if we saw them, we'd give thanks over a meal. And, you know, I don't talk about the things that I used to talk about. And you know, in the end, there's really not much there. The death of Abel also says to us that believers can and will experience hostility from those who claim to have faith. Let us understand something in this account. Cain is not an irreligious man. On the contrary, Cain is a religious man. He comes before the Lord to worship him. He's not an atheist. Out and out atheists in the world are actually quite small in number. Most people in the world have some kind of faith value system of some sort. Cain was a religious man. He made an offering to God, but he was a self-righteous man. He was a man who relied upon his own resources, his own wisdom. And at the end of the day, the self-righteous hate the Lord and they hate the Lord's people. Because the self-righteous and those who are wise in their own understanding and they're strong in themselves and so on and so forth, they don't actually need what the Lord offers. They don't need blood sacrifice on their behalf. They're okay in themselves. We see it with the Pharisees. That's especially where we see it. The Pharisees desperately wanted to kill Christ. They hated him. You see, the gospel exposes people for what they are. The gospel turns our righteousness, our self-righteousness, into filthy rags. And what that's saying to us, when we are at our very best, not when we're at our worst and we're really doing sinful things, but when we are at our best, when we are at our most moral, in and of ourselves, what we offer to God on our own, outside of Christ, is a stench to him. It has not been cleansed. And you see, when the gospel comes and God's law exposes what we are from the heart and our need of the gospel, of course the law is tied in with the gospel, People react to that. And I hear this all the time, well, you're telling me I'm going to hell. You think you're better than me. And I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we're in the same boat. And you don't see things as they are. Just before we conclude, let me say this. Abel continues to speak to us, and if I can put it this way, Abel speaks to us in the language of the Reformation. I'm taking some liberty here. But Abel speaks to us in the language of the Reformation. Abel says, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Abel was directed by the truth. He didn't make up his own way to God. Abel says, Christ alone. Abel came to God on the basis of blood. Abel says grace alone. Abel understood the mercy of God depicted in the sacrifices. He knew they were just pictures. If Abel's faith was actually in the sacrifice itself, he would never have been declared to be righteous. As I said before, Jews, millions of Jews offered sacrifices to God and weren't acceptable to him. Because they didn't actually look to the grace and mercy of God. They just thought that by offering the sacrifices, they'd done their bit. But Abel understood that that was not the case. Abel says to us, faith alone. He believed the word. And he acted accordingly. He didn't cut corners. Unlike his brother, well, I'll just do what's at hand. Abel didn't offer the worst of the flock. The runt of the litters, so to speak, and the skinny and the disease, he offered the best of the flock, which depicts the perfect one to come. Abel says to us, to God alone be the glory, because God alone has the solution to our problem. Well, in conclusion this evening, in this first example of faith, the outworking of faith, the two roads of life are set before us, the broad and the narrow way and the accompanying destinations. Cain opted for the broad road. Cain just came with whatever he wanted. Cain invented his own way of salvation, his own way to God. Anything will do. If I try hard, God will surely accept me. Well, God didn't accept him. He was rejected, and he went to that dark place in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Abel represents the narrow way and that better destination. It's narrow because it's singular. There is only one way, and that is by blood sacrifice. And Abel went to that better place, that place of light, and healing and blessedness and perfection. And we are in one camp or the other. It's as simple as that. There are not a myriad of options to think about, and we don't know how to process it all. There's two. There are two options. There is the way of Cain and there is the way of Abel. Either we imagine that somehow we can get there ourselves. We have it in our heads that if we try hard enough, we're creative and we do our best, then God will accept us. Either that is our thinking, or our thinking is, it doesn't matter what I do, it's not acceptable to the Lord because it's tainted with sin. Even when I'm at my best, it falls far short of what God requires. We understand that, we know that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the grace of God, faith in the grace of God, in the person and work of the God-man. God shed his blood for sinners in the man Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord impress these realities deeply into our hearts. And may we, by grace, like Abel, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. May he bless his word to us. Amen.